Romans chapter 7, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans 7, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I have my own spiritual journey that is related to Romans chapter 7, especially from the standpoint of teaching. When I was about 20 years old, I went to Ravencrest Bible College in Estes Park, Colorado. And while I was there, it actually connects to India, the director of that school, Chris Thomas, he went to travel to India to help establish a school that they now have in northern India. I think it's called Quiet Corner. In fact, it was in the same town that the Schuberts initially lived in, I think Dehradun, when they first got there, because when I was talking to Bettina about it, she said, oh yeah, I walk by that school every day. And he went there for 6 weeks. And we had known each other. I'd started in their school program in January, and he knew me probably from the summer before and into the fall. And that was the first time somebody asked me to teach in a church context. While he was gone, he said, would you maybe fill in for me and teach in his Sunday school? And so I did so, and those were my first experiences. He saw something in me that he wanted to encourage. And so his Sunday school class suffered for 6 weeks so that he could encourage this very small glimpse of a gift of teaching. And I taught through that time. And then after he came back, he was going through Romans in our classes. And we came to Romans 7. And I think he was just setting me up. But he wanted to know what I thought about Romans 7. And I read it. And you have to understand that the Cape and Ray school system the founder is Ian Thomas, Major Ian Thomas. His whole ministry is based on what we call the victorious Christian life. He comes from England and the Keswick movement of the idea that that as Christians we can live victoriously when we stop trying to do this in our flesh and allow the Spirit of God to do it through us. Then we will experience the victory of Christ. And so knowing that's where they came from, and that was one of the things that was so prominent in my thinking at the time. When Chris asked me, what do you think of Romans 7? I thought, well, you know, I didn't know exactly what he was talking about, but I kind of shared some of my thoughts about it. One of which, of course, is what state is Paul in when he has this struggle? Is Paul describing a struggle that he has as a Christian? Well, if he is describing the struggle that he has as a Christian, it doesn't sound like the victorious Christian life to me. In fact, I think we could call that the defeated Christian life at the very best.
And so knowing where they're coming from, I quickly said, well, I don't think Paul is a Christian there. He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a class period to share your thoughts on why you think that Paul is not a Christian in here and that this experience is not something that we as Christians should or should not have. And so I did that, only to have him get up in the next class period and tell me all the reasons why I was wrong, which surprised me because I felt like I was arguing his dad's, had to be his dad's position, but I wasn't. And he shared why he felt this is a Christian experience and that Paul is talking about his own Christian experience. Well, several years later, Chris had convinced me. And so several years later, I was in American Falls and I was preaching through the book of Romans. And this is how I approached it. One Sunday, I got up there and preached a sermon, and I had the entire congregation utterly convinced that this is the experience that Paul had as a non-Christian, and that when Christ saved him and brought him into his glorious community of believers, that he now no longer has that experience. And then the next week, I preached the exact opposite view and tried to convince them that I was wrong the week before. That didn't go over that well. It was a bit confusing to them because I had done such a good job the first week that they had a hard time with me trying to convince them of the opposite. And as time has gone on and as I've studied this more, I realize, boy, we've been arguing about this for 1,000 years and I'm not even sure it's important. I'm not even sure whose right is actually that important. I will tell you right now, but I'm not going to defend it. I have returned to my original position. And one of the reasons why I have returned to it is simply this. Somewhere along the line in all of my education, I came to realize you should not ever interpret Scripture from your own experience. And that's what I was doing. Now, that doesn't mean your own experience has nothing to do with the interpretation of it. But you can't let it ride roughshod over what the text is actually saying. So let me explain it in light of this passage. I don't know about you, but when I read Romans 7 and I see this, what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate doing, that's okay, your alarm's going off, huh? Yeah, that's all right. It's Deer Lodge, you never know. You may want to check on it. Oh, there's a dog in it. Well, that won't be the first time a dog has interrupted me with a horn. I'm used to that. So when I read Romans 7, you know what I see there? I have that struggle. And I have that struggle right now as a Christian. There are parts of my life where I experience that struggle. And consequently, then, when I wanted to read Romans 7, I wanted to, well, of course Paul's a Christian in this passage. Because I want to believe that Paul's spiritual life reflects my own. And I have that struggle, so surely he must have that struggle as well. Well, that may be true, but that cannot, your experience cannot become the guiding principle of how you interpret this. You have to go to the text and say, what's Paul really talking about here? And the truth is, when we look at the passage in Romans 7, what really is going on is Paul is making a defense of the law. He is concerned that people think that because he is suggesting that the law cannot save us, that the law does not have the power to save us. In fact, it does something worse than cannot save us. It condemns us. The law condemns us. Not only does it condemn us and bring God's curse upon us because we break it, but when you shine the law into our lives, it exposes, not that we're just sinners, guys, how utterly sinful we are. That's what the law does. And Paul's been talking about that since chapter 3. And now he realizes, he probably realized it all along, that people might hear him and think that somehow he is characterizing the law in a negative way and the gospel in a positive way. And so he wants them to see that no. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. This is the purpose. Its purpose was to bring life. But because of a problem in us, the law could not bring life to us. It could only bring death. And as I contemplated the context here, it's pretty clear to me that Paul is continuing his explanation of why the law falls short of saving us. And he draws upon, and I know a lot of modern scholars are going to disagree because they don't even think he's talking about himself. I totally disagree with him. He is talking about himself. He is drawing upon how the fact that when the law, the righteous law, shines into his life, it exposed an inability for him to keep it. Now, I could spend way too much time defending my view against a bunch of views out there that most of you don't even know. And I don't want to do that, because there is such great application of this passage that we got to talk about. We got to talk about its application in our life. But you need to know where I'm coming from. I think Paul is describing his experience with the law before he knew Christ. And the reason why that is crucial is because when he says at the end, "Who will save me from this body of death?" he is not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the believer, and that we are being saved from our physical body's death. That is not what he's talking about. When he says this body of death, he is referring to the fact, "Who will save me from this struggle, this sinful, this enslavement to sin, this inability," and those are the very words he uses, "the inability of Paul to do what is righteous and what the law requires and what God has called him to do, the complete inability to choose righteousness over sin. Who will save me from this condition?" And I think the answer Paul gives is, thanks be to Jesus Christ, because he came and he died and he was raised again, and he has sent us his Spirit so that we do not have to live this way. Why do I say that so emphatically? Because I have read Romans 8. And Romans 8, at the beginning at least, is not about the second coming of Christ. It is about the victory that the Christian has in their life right now over sin because of Jesus Christ saving us from this body of death. It's because God has sent his Spirit and brings victory for us. So let's come back to the text. That's my position. By the way, this is why I don't think it matters. It doesn't matter because of this. Regardless of what Paul's condition was when he describes this, every person, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, can fall into this. The only thing that is required is when you try to be obedient to the calling of God on your life, the commandments of God, when you try to please God in your own flesh and not by relying on the power of his Spirit, this will be the experience you have. So you can be a Christian. That's why we all can relate to this, even as Christians. Here's where I can't relate. I do not believe that in every aspect of my life am I experiencing this kind of failure. But there are some aspects of my life that I do experience this kind of failure. There are some sins where I'm experiencing this kind of failure. Why? Because I'm trying to stop doing them, or I'm trying to do what God wants me to do in my own strength, in my own flesh. And as I do, I fail, because I'm not relying on the power of his Spirit. Even though Christ has saved me from that circumstance, I am not drawing upon the power that he gave me to give me victory over it. Okay, I want to just share a couple things about the law that Paul talks about and make some application to how we then bring the gospel to a world that has rejected the law of God. Our world has rejected the law of God. And so how do we bring a gospel to that? Let's just read verses 13 and 14 for a minute. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." I am not. I am not spiritual. "I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin." It's Paul's way of saying, I know that the law is good. I'm the problem. I'm the problem here. And you're the problem. And we are the problem. Human beings are the problem, not the light. I want to remind us of something that I almost forgot it. But when we were in Romans 3, I preached an entire sermon on why the law is good. And it's something that I think people seem to forget by the time they get to chapter 7. And that is this: the law is the light of God. The law reveals who God is. Jesus just happens to be a brighter, better light. But it's not, they're not categorically different. Both the law and Christ accomplish the same thing. So whatever Paul says about the law here, that the law exposes sin in my life, that the law exposes just how utterly sinful that I am. So when I look at my life in relationship to the law, I realize, wow, do I fall short of what God wants me to be? And so it doesn't just show that I'm a sinner. It just says sin is just running rampant over my life. When I look at my life in light of the law, whatever Paul says about the law in this passage, in terms of how it exposes my sin, how it makes it even increase, can be said of Jesus. You know, John does say it of Jesus, right? When Jesus came into this world, a perfect, holy, righteous being, and the light of God shone brighter than it had ever shone before, what did it expose? It exposed just how far short we fell from reflecting the glory of God. Jesus showed us what, you know what, this is what it looks like to reflect the glory of God. This is what it looks like to be a human being created in the image of God. This is what God intended for all of you. Take a good look at me. I want you to see what you're supposed to be. And when we as human beings look at Christ in light of ourselves, you think the law exposes sin in your life? Hey, the Jews had thousands of years to figure out how to make the law not expose sin in their life. We get one account after another where Jesus talks about the law, the rich young ruler. Hey, remember the law, thou shalt not. I have kept all these from my youth. Really? The law is a great light, but it's easy to find shadows to hide in. Words on paper can be manipulated, but the living word, shining a light, when you move into the shadow, he moves to shine the light into the shadow. It's harder to get away from. And hence, John tells us that we have Jesus exposing our sin, that when the light of Jesus came into this world, people responded in a couple of ways. One is, I don't want that light shining in my life because I do not want to face up to the fact that I am not reflecting the glory of God that I say I am. I don't want to face up with the fact that I'm not the person God created me to be. So they hide in the shadows. And then there are another group of people who come right out into the light because they want God to expose their sin and they want God to change something and they want the whole world to know that whatever righteous thing they happen to do, they only did it because the power and the Spirit of God enabled them to do it. Because, you know, when you shine the light of Jesus into your life, one of the things that does not enable us to do is enable us to talk about how good and wonderful we are. And in fact, it doesn't even allow us to talk, well, don't you remember that I did do the right thing at that time? Because when you shine the light of Jesus into your life, you realize, well, maybe my motives weren't all that great, or there's something that contaminates it. And if there wasn't, it forces us to recognize the only reason why I did that was because of the power of Jesus working in me. Now, I want you to remember that because that's where I want to end this sermon with an illustration. When we see a person acting righteously, we may think they're doing it because of just what a wonderful person they are. But even the unbeliever, even the non-Christian, if they act in a righteous way that reflects the glory of God, it is only happening because the Spirit of God is doing a work. Because the Spirit of God is doing a work and we were created in his image. But I want to, before I go to that final illustration, I am on thin ice here. I realize for the first time that I'm in disagreement not just with the Reformed tradition of John Calvin, I'm in disagreement with the positions of John Wesley. So, you know, when you're disagreeing with both of them, you're in trouble. But I want to just read what they say about the law and its purpose. And I do not agree with this. In Reformed theology, broadly defined, there is a long tradition of treating the law as a big stick to drive people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the carrot. Just think of John Bunyan's allegorical narrative, Pilgrim's Progress. At one point, poor old Christian is walking up a hill when out of nowhere comes some maniac running down the incline with a big stick and beats the living daylights out of him. Poor Christian tumbles back down the hill wondering what on earth just happened. And he learns the identity of his assailant was none other than Moses, the lawgiver. Such was a common theme amongst English Puritans. The law is there to beat the snot out of you, to remind you of what a perverse little creature you are before God, and to drive you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, if you're thinking, that sounds like those Reformed guys. You never can trust those Presbyterians. I know that's what you're thinking. Not you guys, but the guy right behind you. He's a good old John Wesleyan. And then I read Wesley, and he's no different. Wesley says exactly the same thing. He says, hey, don't tell anyone the gospel right away. You got to start with the law. You first got to beat them up with the law. And I'm thinking, you guys, I think you misunderstand the purpose of the law and the purpose of Christ. The law is not there to beat us up. The law is there merely to reveal what pleases God. Let me suggest something. The law has gospel in it, doesn't it? Doesn't the law have gospel in it? It's not a straight dichotomy. When God presents the law and says, this is what would please me. And by the way, what pleases me is when you act in a way in accordance to how I created you to be. And by the way, that's in your best interest. Because when you don't act in a way in accordance to the way I created you to be, things happen that hurt you. And I'm trying to save you from that hurt. So the law comes along and it shows us how we should be. That's not a stick beating us up. That's just saying, this is what I intended for you. This is the life I called you to. This is why I created you. This is what I wanted a marriage relationship to look like. This is what I wanted a family to look like. I wanted it to reflect me. I wanted it to reflect the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and how they commune with one another and relate. This is what it is. Now, I know because of sin, you can't do it. And so that law, this very good thing that's showing a reflection of who God is going to expose the fact that you are not who you were created to be. But worse than that, it's going to expose the fact that no matter how hard you try to be who you were created to be, you will fail. Because you do not have within yourself the power. That's not a stick, though, beating me up, driving to Christ. And by the way, what is the gospel and the law? The law also comes along and says, and when you realize that you know what, you're going to sin, you can't do this, I want you to remember my promises. I'm making promises. That's the law, guys. It's in the law that God makes promises. And then he says, and one of the ways I'm going to help you remember my promises, that I can deliver you from this, I want you to take a lamb and I want you to take him up to the temple and I want you to sacrifice him to remind you that one day I will provide a solution to your problem. Guys, that is gospel. That is gospel. That's not beating somebody up with a stick. And the reason why I reacted to this, and I'm not going to read you Wesley's, which is just as good, but the reason why I reacted to this is because that's what I grew up with. And sometimes I just need to put it on the table so you understand. I'm reacting to something in my youth. I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church where that is, it's not just the law you beat them up with, you beat them up with the gospel. You got to beat the person up to get them to the point that they're like, I am such a horrible being that they finally will turn to Christ. Well, there is some truth that when I look at myself in comparison to Christ, I see the flaws. But Christ is not doing that merely to expose the flaws, and neither really was the law. The law was doing it to drive us not to Christ per se, but to the sacrifice that would point us to Christ. And when Jesus came into this world and shined his light into our lives, he did so not that we would just wallow in this sense of wretchedness that we are, but so that we could see, this is what you can be. This is what I can still make you. I've got a restoration plan. It's kind of like you have this old jalopy that sits in your field, and it's been there 100 years, and it is all rusted, and the seats inside are rat infested, ripped up vinyl. You know, you can see the springs in the seat. You guys have all been in a field and seen a car like that, haven't you? And then your neighbor comes, and let's just say it's, I don't know, you know, 57 Chevy or something. That's not 100 years. You got to go farther back. And let's say your neighbor comes and he pulls into your driveway with a version of that vehicle that is brand spanking new. Now, he may have driven into that driveway to say, yeah, this is what mine looks like. I feel bad for you. That would be beating the guy up. Let's make the person feel lousy about the car that's been sitting in his field for 100 years and he can't do anything about. I'll just drive over what it should look like and just rub it in. But what if, by the way, is that what God is doing? I don't think so. I do not think that's what God is doing when he sent the law or when he sent his son. But what if the neighbor drove his car over? Because you have long ago forgotten about that car because you saw it as a hopeless mess. And you lived your life as if it didn't even exist. And when he pulled that car into your driveway, you looked at that car and you realized, wow, that's the same version of the car that I got laying out in the field. That is a spectacular car. And what if that neighbor drove it in there merely to come to you and say, hey, I just wanted you to see what that car in your field could look like. I've got a shop over at my house. Mike, this car here, it's restored. I can restore yours. Does that feel like you're being beat up? I want to restore your car. Now, I know you can't do it. You don't know a thing about cars. See, he's talking to me. There's no way in the world you can restore a car. You can hardly change the battery out. But I've got a shop, and I know cars, and see what this car can look like? I want to know if you'd let me come over with a wrecking crane or a crane and pick that thing up and put it on a flatbed and take it over to my shop and let me work on restoring it. You see, that's what Jesus did when he came into this world. God drove the perfect car, the perfect human being, and he parked it in our driveway. And he said, this is what that wreck of a life can look like. And I've got a place to restore it, and I've got the best mechanic you've ever seen. His name is the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I bring this up, and what do I want to apply here? One of the things that comes out is, how do we share the gospel, then, with a world that has given up on the law of God? How do we, see, when the Puritans said this, when John Wesley said this, they could preach the law, and people would have listened, and it might have convicted them. But today, if I sit here and preach the Ten Commandments, how many people in our culture are even going to listen? And would it really convict them if they knew they were breaking them? And it creates a challenge for us. How do we get people to see they are not what God created them to be? When they have rejected the revelation of the law, which reflects who he is, and at least in some part they've rejected the revelation of Jesus. How do we get them to see this isn't what God intended? Well, let me suggest two things, and then I'll move to my final illustration and final points about what I want to do and what I don't do. The first thing is, I think when theologians say that the world has given up on the law, I'm not quite buying that yet. I have yet to meet a person who likes to be lied to. Consequently, thou shalt not lie still has some punch. Because we do not like to be lied to. People can say they reject the law of God, but you know what? They have a visceral reaction to someone who is lying to them. I have yet to meet the married couple who has no problem at all, none at all. And I know there's some that claim they don't have a problem, but has no problem at all with a spouse who is unfaithful to them. And I'm even saying that about marriages that are open. Now, they may say, no, no problem at all. But you know what? I don't buy it. I don't buy it. I think it bothers them. Because God created us in such a way that we need that kind of security within a relationship. And I look at the law and I think, you know what? The world can reject it all they want, but it is as relevant today as it has ever been. Because people still struggle with these things. Honestly, does it have to be a crowd, a church crowd, for me to stand up and talk about children who are showing disrespect to their parents at Walmart and say, you know what, that should not be? Would I not get an amen from the entire secular world when I talk about children, young children, and then teenage children or adult children that have no regard for their parents and totally dishonor them? Guys, you don't have to be a Christian to recognize, you know what, there's some truth there. There's truth going on. So that's part of my response is, don't give up on the law in terms of allowing it to show us what we should be. Don't change the story. And you may not realize this, but this is how the story is being changed. Instead of talking about sin anymore, we talk about weakness. Instead of talking about guilt, we talk about hopelessness. So we can talk about, hey, I am a slave to pornography. With a secular society, and they can agree with you, there is a problem with that. But watch what has happened. We're saying it's a problem because the pornography is a sin. They're saying it's a problem because I'm a slave to it, which demonstrates my weakness, and weakness is bad. Those aren't the same things. And if you listen to the church in the 21st century, the world is causing us to gravitate towards what they see as their problem, because we think we need to be relevant and address their problem. And they do understand, I don't want to be a slave to anything, because I don't want to be weak. I want to be in control of my decisions. I want to be autonomous. But you realize that when we direct our gospel towards that, we're actually feeding. We are feeding a sinful self that will not embrace the gospel. Because to embrace the real gospel, one has to recognize, I am weak. And I don't want to be autonomous. And I don't want to have control of my life. I want God to have control of my life. So consequently, we have to be careful and make sure that when we're talking to the world, we do not give up on saying, you know what? This is sin. And what sin is falling short of what God created you to be. And you will never be able to be that unless you surrender your life to God and allow His Spirit to empower you to become that. Now, I had a second point, and it's already gone, so I probably should just leave it about why the law. How do we do this with the law? Oh, it's an important one. So how do we take the law? Well, I'll tell you what. I don't think it's your pastor needs to be preaching the law every week. I think we take the law to the world the same way Jesus did, by embodying it. When Christians surrender their lives to the Spirit and allow the Spirit to work through them, and they reflect who God is, like Jesus, they become little lights. And people should be able to look at us and say, man, I want that. I've strived so long to try to have that kind of victory in my life. How does that person do it? Well, let me share with you how I do it. Okay, since I only have 5 minutes left, I want to jump right from the struggle to the victory. Yes, I am aware that when I, in my own strength, try to do what is right, I fail all the time. Especially with a particular sin or a couple of sins. Not with everything in my life. But there always seems to be a couple of sins, and I suspect it's true of you, that the more I try to have victory over it, the more I fail. One of them is so evident to you, I can't ignore it. I have the hardest time controlling what I eat. It's impossible in my own flesh. I don't think God created me. He knew that, look, if you eat in this way, it will bring death sooner than it should. And your daughters want you to be around. They tell me all of the time they want me to be. So why in the world do I eat the donut? I hate it. And I love it. I love it and I hate it. I mean, what is that saying? We hurt the people we love, and we love the things that hurt us. We hurt the people that love us. That's what it is. We hurt the people that love us, and we love the things that hurt us. And all I have to do to relate to what Paul is saying there is think of my struggle with my eating and say, I want to do this every single day. Any person who's ever tried to diet or struggles with this issue, and I'm starting to realize, guys, that's my issue. This is true of every issue that of sin that we can become addicted to. I literally wake up every morning with the greatest intentions of the world that I am going to eat a particular way that day. Every single day I wake up thinking that. And I will be lucky to make it past breakfast. And if I do, it's those donuts that somebody brings to work in the middle of the afternoon that will get me every time. Because I am powerless here. Okay, what God wants me to know is, no, you're not Tom, and you cannot say you are. What's going on is, you're trying to do this in your own strength. You are not inviting me in. You're not letting my spirit do this. Look at other areas in your life where you used to be like this and you no longer are. It's because you gave them over to me. And so I want to end this sermon not on how often we fail, but on how powerful God can be in giving us victory over these incredibly imprisoning sins in our life. A little while ago, I was having dinner with a couple that I had never met. And as we were talking, I asked them a question, trying to figure out, we just happened to be sitting at the same table, and I was trying to figure out what the connection was with the situation. And in asking the question, they mentioned a mutual friend that we had. It is a friend of mine that I haven't seen probably in 10, 15 years. And knew from 20-some years ago. And he's a very athletic guy. I knew him when he was very young. He was like 22 or 23. And very athletic. And so I just said to them, I said, well, is he still as athletic as he used to be? He was a great bike rider and runner and everything. He did it all. The guy could do everything. And she said to me, he is lean and mean. And then she stopped. I said, well, actually, he's not mean. In fact, he's one of the nicest guys I know. I don't think there is a mean bone in his body. He is kind. He is compassionate. And she just praised him. I mean, the wife of the two, you could see, she really meant it. She obviously felt like she knew this guy and just like, wow, this guy impresses me. I'm not sure this couple, by the way, were Christians. And so she is describing this guy, and I'm like, and I looked over at, I think Mary was sitting there. Were you sitting there at that point? I looked over at Mary and I smiled. I didn't smile because I knew something that she didn't know, though I did. I smiled because God was reminding me what he can do with a life. When she said that, I was filled with joy. I met that young man 20-some years before when he came into my office at 9 o'clock at night while I was preparing for a sermon in tears because he was completely a prisoner to his rage. To his rage and violence and abusiveness. And he hated it. He hated who he was.
He hated what he became. And he came in weeping and said, I need help. That's the first time I met him. And I said, the only help I know is Jesus Christ. And he gave his life to Christ. And he committed himself to serving and following Christ. And Jesus began changing him, transforming him into a new creation. And that day, 20-some years later, I haven't seen him in years, to hear that woman say what she said about him, oh, if you only knew. And sometimes I think we need to remember this as Christians. Sometimes they need to know. If we want to make an impact on this world, we need to tell people what kind of horrible sinner we once were, at least in this area, so that they can see. When they say to you, oh, you're such a great guy. Well, actually, I haven't always been this way. They need to see why. They need to see that God has changed us. They need to see that there is a victory we can have over the sins that entrap us and enslave us when we give ourselves to Christ and he brings a new creation and the Spirit of God begins to work. And when we surrender to that Spirit, he can give us real victory. And let me tell you, when I sat there and listened to her describe him, all I could think about was the areas in my own life that I am still struggling with. And God was saying to me, and Tom, I'm not done with you, and we can have this kind of victory in these areas in your life, just as I've done for your friend. Because that's what I do. And when it happens, those people who know you that don't know me, those people who know how easily you become frustrated at every little thing and don't know me, when they see that you no longer are that way, and they wonder, how did that ever happen? He's been that way for 55 years. How did that ever happen? Then they will know that I am real and that I can help them. So surrender your life, this part of your life to me. Let me do this, because this is the way people will know that I can give them victory over the things they struggle with. And this is where the power of the gospel lies, is when we give our own lives to him and say, change me, O Lord. Give me the power. Let me walk in your Spirit. Let me listen to you. But give me victory in this thing so that not only I am free of it, but others will know that victory is possible if they trust in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and its reminder of the struggle, but how it ends. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who saves us from this body of death. The reminder that you have saved us, that you are saving us, and that you will save us from what sin has done to us and what we do when we give our lives to it. Lord, we give you praise that you have come onto the scene and said, I can make a new creation. I can restore the car. I can restore that beat up, broken down mess of a life that's laying out in the field. And I can make it once again be what I created it to be. You just have to surrender it to my Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we do that in our lives, we can become living testimonies of the victorious life that you give your people, and that it might draw people to you, that they too may know the Creator, the Savior, the Restorer, the Comforter and Helper, the God who deserves all our praise. I pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Let's stand and close with this song.